Certainly good to see everyone this morning. We're thankful for your presence, thankful for this opportunity that we have to come together for the purpose of worshiping God. And I would like to encourage you to turn in your Old Testaments to Joshua chapter 3. We're going to start our study at least from that particular text, Joshua chapter 3. And as Brother Paul read in the reading, you'll remember that this was an occasion where the people of Israel first crossed over the Jordan River to enter into the land of Canaan, that land that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob and to the rest of Israel. God always fulfills the promises that he makes to man. And this was a wonderful and important experience in the lives of this generation. And one of the I think we could say the guarantees of the fact that when God has promised that through Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed, and that in that seed he meant Isaac as his son of promise, and in that seed he meant Jesus the Christ, that all nations would be blessed, that indeed God does fulfill the promises that he makes to man. There is a phrase that is found in the first six verses of Joshua chapter 3 that is up on the board. You have not passed this way before, that I think is worthy of our interest and some time discussing. I want to read, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1, down through verse 6. These are God's instructions to Israel as they prepared to cross the Jordan into the land that God had promised them. Joshua 3 and verse 1, we are told that Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And what I want to note to introduce our lesson this morning is that God had given the instructions to leave a space between the people and the Ark of the Covenant, about 2,000 cubits. Now that's well over one half of a mile. And there were practical considerations to be made note of in this particular context. Almost always we go to the spiritual ramifications of this, but I do want you to note that we have a river that was overflowing its banks. We have a river that in certain times and different seasons could be treacherous to cross. And can you imagine a generation that had wandered in the wilderness, had died, 40 years had passed before it was time for them to finally inhabit the land of Canaan in the eagerness of the people? And it could be that as the Ark of the Covenant began its descent to the river, that it may be the people would just take off running and seek to cross the River Jordan by swimming across or by wading across or by trying to get across in that way. And there was a statement made here that I think has some practical application. Stay a half a mile behind and wait and see what happens with the covenant so that you'll know what direction to go, where to go, because you haven't passed this way before. But of course, there is also another and more important spiritual application that can be made. This perspective would allow all of Israel to see the wonders of God, which we had described in the reading that Brother Paul shared with us, to know that God was the one that was leading them with his powerful hand into the promised land. And this certainly could serve as a metaphor, a foreshadowing, if you will, of what would happen throughout the entirety of Israel's existence as a nation in that land of promise. The fact that they would need faith in God, trust in God, that whatever God had promised would be fulfilled, whatever he desired for them would be accomplished, and that if they sought his direction, If they saw the demonstration of His power and from that trusted in Him to lead them in the way that is right, that they would, in their passing, go the way that God would have them to go. And so that serves as a great lesson for us. Now you notice, again, in the reading in Joshua chapter 3 and verses 14 and following, that Paul shared with us, and Paul, I'm sorry about all of the tough words to pronounce. I had the same trouble, which is why I had you do it, so I wouldn't have to read over this again. But in regard to these events that happened, the Jordan, we are told, overflows all its banks through the whole time of harvest. But as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, the feet of the priest who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water. The waters came down from upstream and stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeratan. And the waters that went down to the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. What a wonderful, wonderful event, to where God, just as He had a generation previously with the waters of the Red Sea, split those waters. But it wasn't just merely a path. It says that these waters stopped and these waters failed from a far distance away, that they might cross over onto dry land. And we are told they stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all of Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Now, what I would like for you to do is to consider the words that God used in these instructions. Do not come near it, that is the ark, that you may know the way which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And there's a simple application that we can make as Christians today. The simple application is that a Christian, like the Israelites, need faith in God, a recognition of the ability of God to complete His promises, to do as He said He would do. And secondly, that Christians need instructions from God, direction from God, in order to traverse new frontiers correctly. Because in each and every one of our lives, there are paths in life that we have not yet taken. It doesn't matter how long you live upon this earth, there is always something new that you see, something new that you experience, a way to go that you have not yet gone. And with God before us, with faith in Him and with His instructions, we can always take those paths with confidence and with success. And I would like you to consider the other possibility, and that is to be reckless in the direction that we go. The danger of recklessness with regard to life's paths cannot be overstated. In life's journey, with many first-time twists and turns, it's not a good thing to be reckless, to just forge out on your own and just see what there is to see and to do what there is to do. Because when this happens, the outcome is very seldom a pretty or fortuitous outcome. Let me give you a couple of examples in the book of Proverbs, that book of wisdom, which describes this principle very clearly. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 23, Proverbs 10:23, the wise man said, "To do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom." Now, if you'll notice that, to do evil is like sport to a fool. Why do people engage in sport? And again, we're not necessarily talking about sports here, but it's a word that is commonly used to have reference to enjoying oneself, to doing things that are fun. We do things to enjoy things. And for an evil individual, a foolish individual, to do evil, to engage in evil activities, it's enjoyable. It's fun. They do it because they enjoy doing it. Why does a schoolyard bully the weak and the helpless? Because he enjoys the feeling of power that he wields in those situations. Why does a thief break in and steal? Because he enjoys gaining things that do not belong to him. Why does a man cheat on his taxes? Because he enjoys in some way cheating the government and perhaps keeping a bit more of his money. Why does a sexually immoral person engage in promiscuity? Well, because of the enjoyable sensations and the thrill of such illicit actions. And so an individual who is evil, he enjoys the sport of it. But a man of understanding has wisdom. And what these evil individuals often do not realize is in the midst of their enjoyment that they are causing themselves problems. The bully loses friends. The cheater goes to jail. The illicit sexual actions often lead to the ruin of a family. And what we need to understand is while we do these things, and often we'll engage in these things with reckless abandon because it seems to be something that we'll enjoy, the consequences can be grave. And an understanding individual, one who has discernment and perspective, then he is going to exercise wisdom and self-restraint in those things. Other passages which teach basically the same principle, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 16, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 21, folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly. And so the true point that we want to make here is that wisdom counsels discretion. Wisdom counsels knowledge and instruction. And we want to point out initially that this is an area to where those who have gone before can be extremely helpful. That the age and experience of some will help you to walk the direction that you should go. There are two basic principles that we want to establish in the lesson today, and we're going to make about four applications of those two principles. Number one, in order for an individual, as he walks a new direction, as he goes on a new path, in order for him to walk it as he ought to walk it to please God, he should depend upon those who have walked that path before. And not just any individual who has walked that path before, but one who he recognizes, the individual who's about to undertake this, he recognizes that that man or that woman to whom he is looking as an example have the respect for God and his word and will that shows them to be a mature Christian and one who is capable of being a good example. If you look to those individuals as your examples in life who are engaging in activities that you have not yet done and they have navigated the sea in an exemplary way, in a way that is successful, then you can ask their advice. And as a result of listening to what they have to say, avoid the pitfalls that so often come when you embark upon some new path. The second point that we'll make, and we'll emphasize this in just a few moments' time, is the importance, of course, of going to God's Word for instruction. But I do want to emphasize, first of all, that wisdom counsels discretion and knowledge. And this is where age and experience can benefit men. If you have not yet passed this way before, find someone who has passed that way before. Notice in Proverbs chapter 4 and verses 10 through 15. Proverbs 4, 10 through 15. The wise man in talking to his son, he says, "Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in the right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let her go. Keep her, for she's your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on." In fact, the book of Proverbs primarily is just that, an effort on the part of a father to talk to his son and say, "I have taken this path. I know what is right. I know what is best. I'm going to share my wisdom, share my discernment with you. You may avoid the pitfalls of life." Of course, the next point that we want to make that we alluded to a moment ago is that God's Word contains that wisdom. Some of us do not perhaps have the benefit of someone who serves as an example. We could talk, for example, about children who have godly parents and that they have a real advantage on individuals who are not raised by godly parents. And it may be that for whatever reason, once you become a child of God, that you are basically without benefit of the experience of others, of instruction. Now, you can depend upon your brethren, and we want to emphasize that primarily. But the fact is that even if alone you have a repository of wisdom, a way of gaining discernment, and while experience is a great teacher, it is possible simply by going to God's Word to avoid those practical failures that so many suffer as they embark upon new paths. And of course, the text very clearly emphasized this in Psalm 119 and in verse 105, a passage that we are familiar with, where the psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." We can trust that if we put our faith in God, follow His direction, then He will lead us to the correct path, lead us ultimately to the correct destination, which is heaven itself. The text of Hebrews chapter 4 that is up on the board in verses 8 and 9, you'll remember that there is a reference by the Hebrew writer back to what was happening in Joshua chapter 3 as Joshua led them over into the land of promise. But we are told in verse 8 that if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. What does that promise mean to us? Well, the promise means to us that while the Israelites, they received the land of Canaan, that was only a foreshadowing of something that was yet to come. That ultimate rest in a place where God abides. That is a rest in heaven itself. And so there remains that rest. And if we allow God's word to guide us to that place, then we will be successful in trotting the new paths of our lives. So what I would like to do is just make a couple of quick applications along these lines. And the first point that I want to make is that there are some perhaps in our number and some perhaps that are listening or will be listening to this lesson over the internet who have not yet been saved from their sins. A lost person, one who has not yet accepted Christ as their Savior, not yet passed the way of salvation. And of course, it's not because it is not possible for any individual to be saved. All have access to the blood of Jesus Christ and the redemptive qualities of that blood. But it's because they have not yet become obedient to the gospel of Christ. What the Bible very clearly reveals to us is the necessity of hearing the gospel preached, of believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, believing in His sacrificial death, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension into heaven, where He reigns today alive at the right hand of God. They must repent of their sins, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized to have their sins washed away. They must hear, believe, and obey the gospel in order to walk that path to salvation. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 expresses this very clearly, when it says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And again, you'll notice no limitation to this. Whoever, any man who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And so if you are not a Christian, then you must let the word of God guide you in your salvation. I cannot express how important that is, because if you note, especially in the religious communities that exist in America today, and in fact worldwide, there are many individuals who will tell you the way that you must go, and what they tell you contradicts what the Bible clearly states. It's an interesting thing. I'm just going to use one example, this one in Acts chapter 8, with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch. And I want you to notice exactly what happened in this case as it pertains to the point we're making, letting God's word guide us in the way that we should go. Because in Acts chapter 8, Philip ran to the eunuch, verse 30 is where we'll begin, and he heard him reading from the word, from the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch did not. He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And asked Philip to come up into the chariot and sit with him. The place from the scripture in which he read was in Isaiah chapter 53. Now this is what he read. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch asked Philip the question. He said, Is he saying this of himself or some other man? We're told in verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So beginning in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, Philip began to show the Ethiopian eunuch about the Messiah, the Redeemer who would come to earth, what the Redeemer would have to suffer. He obviously preached to him Jesus, saying, look how this man Jesus, who I follow, who I preach, has fulfilled the many prophecies that are found in the Old Covenant of that coming king. And so he preached Jesus to him. As a part of preaching Jesus to him, he preached what the eunuch had to do in order to be saved. And so the eunuch, in response to that, as they went down the road, came to some water, and the eunuch said, here's the water. See what hinders me from being baptized. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. So here he had been telling him what he must do to be saved. Here's the water. They have the opportunity now. And the eunuch is saying, is there anything else that I need? And Philip basically told him no. Understand this. When Philip said, if you believe, you may, he had already told him he had to believe. He's not telling him anything new right here. He had already told him everything he needed to do to be saved. He comes to this point and he says, here's the water, can I be baptized? Is anything keeping me from being baptized? Not if you've done what I've told you to do up to this point. That's what the eunuch was, or Philip was telling him. If you believe, you may be baptized. And so the eunuch and Philip went down into the water because the eunuch had answered in verse 37 that question, that statement that if you believe, you may. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what we must believe in order to be saved. So they went down into the water. He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down to the water and the eunuch was baptized. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So the eunuch saw him no more. He went on his way rejoicing. Here we have a penitent believer who confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and was baptized to have his sins washed away. He rose up rejoicing and went his way. That's letting the Scripture direct you in what you must do in order to be saved. And so anyone who has not yet passed this way before, who has not yet accepted Christ as their Savior, you might ask that question, what must I do to accept Christ? Well, you let the Scripture guide you. You do what the Jews on the day of Pentecost did. You do what the Ethiopian eunuch did. You do what Cornelius and his household did, or Lydia and her household. The very same thing that everyone who becomes a child of God does, because you followed the directions that are found in Scripture. You've not passed this way before. Trust the Word of God to show you the way of salvation, not the wisdom of men or the creeds of men. Next point. What about getting married? Getting married. There are some who are in this number who have not yet been joined together with a husband or with a wife. You've not passed this way before. There is a practice that I have when I do tie the knot for some couple, is that I make sure that we have an opportunity to study before we do it, because I want them to understand the consequences of the actions that they are taking. And of course, I use God's word to instruct them. Passages such as that found in Matthew chapter 19. Now, we talk about marriage, divorce, remarriage as we look at the passage in Matthew 19, because the nine verses talk about that in context. But just read verses 4 through 6 with me. Matthew 19 and verse 4 going through verse 6. He said to them, have you not read, there you go, going to God's word here, that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So there is a principle that we contain, is contained in God's word from this particular text, that God intends for the husband-wife relationship to be a permanent relationship. What God has joined together, man must not separate. We can go to other passages, such as found in Romans chapter 7, for example, to find that death severs that relationship. But short of death, this is a lifetime relationship. I've said it a number of times. Those who are familiar with my preaching are aware of that. It is one man, one woman for a lifetime. That's God's law with regard to marriage. That's what he expects. But you look at so many in the world today that they have gone a different direction. Debbie and I were watching a British television show just yesterday evening. And in this particular thing, a man casually brought up to a woman that he was dating that he had a child. And she said, well, why haven't you told me this first? And he said, well, it's not come up. He was a real callous individual. And as they continued discussion, well, where did this kid come from? Well, I was married. Nothing wrong with that, is there? He was married. No, nothing wrong with that. But what is wrong with it is he had a child and he's no longer married. That's the point. And the world really doesn't recognize that, does it? Marriage and divorce is very closely tied together in our culture. Fully half of the marriages that are entered into are exited out of by society in general. But that's not what God intended. And young people, you need to know that before you walk into that relationship. God's word can guide you to joyful expectations and happy fulfillment if that marriage is honorable. You'll remember in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The third point that I want to make in regard to this is having children and rearing children. Having and rearing children. Children are a blessing from God. There are some in this audience who have not yet had them, some of us who have had and are blessed now with grandchildren as well. And that blessing is something that I do want to note and do want to emphasize here. I want you to notice first the 127th Psalm and then the 128th Psalm. I want to make a point from this. First of all, 127 in verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Now, what should your perception be with regard to kids and having kids as a byproduct of marriage? There are so many people that have the idea that having a baby is a burden. It's a burden. The reason why abortion is so prolific, present in our society today is because many have taken that view. It's really not an appropriate time for me to have a child. Now, the way in which they make this distinguishing is that it isn't appropriate for me to engage in the activity that brings children into the world, but it's not time for me to have a child. And the disconnect of that is so prevalent and has happened for such a long time, people don't even think about the disconnect that is contained there. People ought not to be engaging in sexual activity until such time as they are ready to bring children into the world. That's why we are told in Hebrews chapter 13 that the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Those who are promiscuous are judged by God as a result of that. Psalm chapter 128, the 128th Psalm, the first six verses says, blessed are those who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy. It shall be well with you. Your wife shall live like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children will be like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace upon Israel. I think that's an interesting thing because with regard to this blessing, as this blessing is stated about all that you receive, the culmination of it, the whipped cream to top the entire event is, may you see your children's children. And there is great blessing to be found in that. I have preached many, many funerals. I have preached funerals of individuals who had very little. I have preached individuals who had small families. I have preached funerals that have had large families. I have preached funerals to individuals who have been extremely successful in business. And I can tell you this, that for those who remain behind, the reason why they mourn the loss is not because they're mourning the loss of a boss, not because they're mourning the loss of a successful individual. They're mourning the loss of a grandfather, of a father, of a brother, of a husband. And the reason why the individual is remembered as he is remembered or she is remembered is because of the family. I've talked with individuals as they near the end of their lives, and any regret that is stated is not that I've not made enough money, or that I've not gained enough success, or I've not left enough of a name for myself. It is all a regret for what I have not done because I was too busy with my family. What I have not accomplished with regard to my children. The fact that I am leaving and I will be missing them. It's all about family. We need to understand the importance of children, of having children, and of course, the job of being a parent. Parents who have not passed this way before, those who are wise will seek counsel from God's Word and from those who have gone this way before. You have a large number of members in this congregation who have raised successfully children to be faithful Christians. They've done a good job of it. In Proverbs 11 and verse 14, we're told where there is no counsel, the people fail, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. You know what that's telling us? It's not telling us just to find one person to go to and ask them about their way of raising children and how they accomplish what they accomplish. Go talk to everybody you can. Get as many ideas as you possibly can, things that may work for you in the practical application of the principles of God. And if you have that steady, consistent training of children, God's Word shows you the way that you have not passed. In Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And then the final point that I want to make along these lines, final application, is one that none of us have yet traversed. And that is the way of death. We have not yet passed the way of death. But I can guarantee, should the Lord tarry, that each and every one of us shall. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 and 28, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment. And it is because of this that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, with the promise that to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And so understand this, death is inevitable. Understand as well the text of James, where James talks about the arrogant who were saying we're going to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. When he says, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. None of us have gone on that path because that is a path that you do not return from. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. You say, well, what about the exceptions? Well, the exceptions establish the rule, do they not? What did it take for Lazarus to be raised from the dead? What did it take for Jesus Christ himself to be raised from the dead? There will be a time of resurrection, but this mortal will be changed. This corruptible will be changed. The incorruption. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed in that last day, the day of judgment. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Jesus came to this earth for that precise reason, so that those who die in him would spend an eternity in his presence. And the Lord God will lead us safely home through Jordan's waves if we will but trust and follow after him. We have a wonderful example in the Apostle Paul who did just that. As Paul gave his valedictory statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at the very end of his life, in verse 6, he said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. That's the promise that we have. If we let Jesus guide us and direct us in our path in life and in our path to death, we can trust in the fact that the direction that we will go will not be a vain direction. If we are steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, we know that our labor will not be in vain in the Lord, as 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us. So as we keep that in mind, I leave you with the final point, a final thing to consider. There are indeed many ways that we have not yet passed. And God, if we let Him, will safely lead us through each and every one of them. We need to allow it. We need to look to Him for direction. You remember that text in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. It's one we quote quite often, where the prophet said, "Lord, I know it's not in man who walks to direct his own paths. The way of man is not in himself." We can't know the direction that we are to go. We only can depend upon God to show us that direction. It's not something that is inherently known. It's not something that is within us. And that's what people who work on instincts do. And that's okay for some things. You'll have an individual who's a rock climber, and he'll just kind of instinctively go from one point to another. And that may be okay, but he's not as successful as the one who's carefully plotted his path. And you may have an individual who picks up a guitar and he just randomly plays, and eventually he picks out a tune and it sounds okay. But that's not as successful as one who learns the music and has it at hand and has practiced it. But if you want to be an improviser, if improvisation is something that you enjoy in your life, then go to it. But understand this, when it comes to the way of righteousness, you can't improvise. The way of righteousness is plotted out. God has established what our paths should be. He directs every step of our life, and if we do not allow Him to do so, we're going to be walking down a broad path that leads to destruction rather than the narrow path that leads to life. It is not something instinctual. It's not something that is inherent in man. It is something that is revealed in God's Word. The way of man is not in himself. And there are individuals today that will say, "You know, I'm looking for my own path." Josh had a study and a discussion with a young man in that way, and he came to our services. He visited a couple of times, and it wasn't for him. And it had it wasn't because of the fact that he found something that we were doing that was not scriptural. It was simply that he was looking for something to satisfy himself rather than satisfy God. And many people in the world take that same view. In fact, I would say that's generally the case religiously. I want to find something that fulfills me, not something that pleases God. But that's what it's all about, is to please God. God directs our steps. And if we allow Him to, we have the hope of eternal reward. We offer the invitation to all who are here today, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here and you need to respond, we call upon you to become obedient to the gospel, to become a child of God today while it is today, because you have no hope of tomorrow. If that is needed, then we will accept you. And we will do what we can to help you and assist you. Repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you're a child of God and there's something amiss in your life, then make it right. There is some discouragement that you're feeling, let us pray for you and with you. Whatever we can do to help you, we are willing to do. We will ask that you come forward now while together we stand and while we sing.